Please take your Bibles and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? I'll begin reading at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul has returned again to talking to Timothy about false teachers. That is what he is preeminently concerned with in this letter. We looked at last week the teaching of false teachers. He tells us that false teachers are those men or women in our own day and age who teach otherwise. That is, who teach doctrines that are contrary to the doctrines that were taught by the apostles. These men are heterodox in their teaching. That's the Greek word from the teaching otherwise comes from. And so these heterodox teachers are in the church, and they are teaching doctrines that are contrary to those taught by the apostles. They also deny or contradict the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I reminded you of something last week that is very important for us to understand in our day and age, and that is this: that the words of Christ are found from Genesis 1 through the end of Revelation. They are not just those words that are read in your Bibles. Many of us have red letter editions, Bibles, and the Gospels. When Jesus speaks, those words are in red. But Christ is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, and all Scripture is inspired by who? It is inspired by God. Everything that we have in the Bible, from Genesis through Revelation, is the Word of Christ. And it is to be believed, and it is to be acted upon. He also tells us about these false teachers that their teaching does not produce godliness. He goes on then, and this is the second thing that he tells us about these false teachers, is their attitude. He tells us that they are proud. False teachers are proud or conceited. Proud is from a Greek word that Paul also uses in chapter 3 at verse 6 when he says that bishops must not be a novice. Got something in my throat here. must not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. The Greek word translated puffed up with pride is the same word that is translated proud in our text at verse 3. It is a word from which we get the word smoke. The verb means to be puffed up like a cloud of smoke. In English slang, we would describe such a person as blowing smoke or full of hot air. The word implies arrogance, an inevitable mark of false teachers. John MacArthur rightly notes, and I quote, "It takes an immense ego to place oneself as judge of the Bible. Such egotism blatantly usurps the place of God. To set one's own teaching up as superior to the Word of God is the epitome of arrogance." Now, I couldn't help but thinking about those people who are members of what has been called the Jesus Seminar. Or perhaps you've heard about them. They are people who voted on whether or not what the New Testament says about Christ, particularly in the Gospels, is really true or not. And so they go through the various sections of the Gospels, and they vote on whether or not what is being said is true or not. If it is something that is supernatural, well, because of their anti-supernatural bias, what are they going to vote? Well, that can't have been the work of Christ. Supernatural things, miracles, don't happen. If the word that Christ speaks contradicts what they believe, well, then they're going to vote on that, and they're going to vote that, well, Jesus wouldn't have said that. Surely. All that stuff about hell, Jesus wouldn't have said that. Well, what is that? Isn't that the epitome of arrogance? To judge the Word of God? And that's what false teachers do. And John MacArthur is exactly right. To set one's own teaching up as superior to the Word of God is the epitome of arrogance. False teachers, Peter writes, speak arrogant words of vanity. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Paul describes false teachers elsewhere as vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. In other words, false teachers have an overly inflated sense of their own importance, not hesitating to rebel against God and not hesitating to contradict His Word. But in reality, Paul says, of these puffed up, arrogant, conceited men, he says, they know nothing. In other words, they have nothing to offer you. Now listen to what Paul says about these men back in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. He says, "As I urge you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach," and here's that word again from which we get heterodoxy, "that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to" what? To idle talk. To talk that is not helpful to God's people. "Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." In other words, Paul is saying in verse 7 of chapter 1, what he is saying here, these proud, conceited, arrogant men know nothing. And what they say what they speak, what they preach, you must realize nothing but idle words. In other words, what are they going to profit you? Spiritually speaking, they are going to profit you nothing. And so Paul says of these men in verse 4 that they are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Well, in verse 3, we saw the teaching of the false teachers. In verse 4a, we see the attitude of false teachers. Now here, we see the interest of false teachers. What they are really interested in is controversy. They are interested in arguing. Paul says in chapter 1 that they are interested in disputing. And that's what they do. And that's what their teaching does in the church. It causes controversy. Now, I love what Philip Rankin writes in relationship to this. And it's something that we need to keep in mind in the 21st century church. He says this, because this is what often happens. Do not blame Orthodox Christians when there is controversy. And that's what often happens. Things get turned on their head. He goes on to say, it is the unsound theologian who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. But more often than not, those who want to teach or practice what is contrary to Scripture accuse those who want to hold fast to Orthodox teaching of being the very ones who are creating controversy in the church and disturbing the peace of the church. Now, a few months ago, I gave you the illustration of what happened in the Northern Presbyterian Church in the early 1900s. The church was rushing headlong into liberalism, and there were three distinct groups in that denomination. There were the liberals, those who were committed to heterodoxy. There were the moderates, the mushy middle, we would call them. And there were the conservatives, men like J. Gresham Machen. Now, what was Machen accused of? He was accused of creating controversy. He was accused of disturbing the peace of the church. Why that accusation from not only the liberals but also the moderates? It is because Machen had the audacity to say to those men, what you're teaching and what you're practicing is not orthodox. It is not what we confess. And he called those men who were departing from orthodoxy, he called them to do this. Tell the truth. Show your hand. We know what you are. Come out and say it. If you don't believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms say, then have the guts to say you don't believe it and you no longer hold to it. And, of course, there's nothing that moderates and liberals hate worse and more infuriates them than someone who stands up for orthodoxy. They're going to turn their attention and their guns on that person, and they'll do what they did to that godly Orthodox teacher in the old Northern Church. They will run him out and his conservative buddies with them. And what have we seen? And it's continuing on in our own day and age. We continue to see the decline of what? The Northern Presbyterian Church. And it will continue to decline. Well, he says that They are obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men. So this is the result in the church of heterodox teaching. It results in controversy. It results in conflict. It not only results in that, but it also results, he says, in people being envious of each other, of people being jealous of each other, of there being strife and reviling in the body of Christ. Now, I've mentioned the name Rob Rayburn to you before. Rob Rayburn is the pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Tacoma, Washington. Rayburn's father was the pastor of a large and thriving Presbyterian Church USA, the same church that J. Gresham Machen was a part of, in Gainesville, Texas. When he went into the military during World War II, upon returning to the United States at the end of the war, he learned from the Army Chief of Chaplains that an action had been brought against him in his own presbytery in his absence. The interim pastor, supplying the church in his father's absence, had rummaged through his dad's files and found a letter from the minister of another denomination urging him to bring his church out of the increasingly liberal Presbyterian Church USA, or the Northern Presbyterian Church. Now, here's the rub. There was no letter in return saying that the elder Rayburn would think about doing so, or that he might do so, or that he would do so. But the presence of that letter to Rayburn's father became the basis of action by which he was eventually deposed from the PC USA ministry. The Army Chief of Chaplains was so disgusted that when the presbytery clerk wrote to tell him to remove Rayburn's father from the Army chaplaincy, as he was no longer a Presbyterian minister in good standing, the Army Chief of Chaplains wrote back to say that he would decide who served as a chaplain in the U.S. Army. Thank you. Rayburn, the son, writes this, and I quote, "It was a toxic mix of theological liberalism offended by a conservative ministry. Offense taken at Dad's repeated objection to liberal candidates for the ministry in the presbytery, and jealousy of a more successful ministry. And the result was that a faithful pastor in the PC USA was deposed for thinking about violating his ordination vows. Not for violating them, for he hadn't done that. Nobody could prove that. But for thinking about doing so, which in fact they couldn't prove he had done either." Well, that's what happens when you are in a denomination that is drifting theologically. If you call attention to that fact, and it happens in the PCA, believe it or not, if you call attention to that fact, you are going to be the one who is going to be accused of causing controversy in the church and disrupting the peace and unity of the church. Why? Because you have the audacity to say to the men in your presbytery or to the men at General Assembly, "Brothers, let's stand on the things we have confessed in our ordination vows to uphold as the ruling and teaching elders of the Presbyterian Church in America." Paul says that false teachers are those that create controversy in the church. And those who seek to take action in relationship to that controversy, then, as we have learned time and time again, those people are the very ones that are accused of being the ones who cause controversy. And so Reagan is exactly right. It's not the Orthodox who cause the controversy, it's the heterodox who want to teach different doctrine. He goes on to say that these men do what they do because they have corrupt minds destitute of the truth, or depraved minds and destitute of the truth. You see what Paul's saying about these men? When he talks about being destitute of the truth and having a depraved mind, what is he talking about? He is talking about men who are teaching in the church who are unregenerate. They do not understand the truth and do not teach the truth because, as Paul would say elsewhere, they are spiritually appraised. They haven't been born again by the Spirit of God. Their minds haven't been enlightened by the Spirit of God. And they have no love for the truth of God's Word. Why? Because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're men of corrupt and depraved minds. Now, those are false teachers. Let me just say this very quickly, that just because some are sliding away from orthodoxy does not necessarily mean that they have corrupt and depraved minds. They may not have. They may be those who are easily led astray for some reason or another, and they need to be called back to the truth. But of these men, of real, genuine false teachers, Paul says they have corrupt minds, and they are deficient or destitute of the truth. And then he says this last thing about them. He gives us their motivation. So we've seen the teaching of the false teachers. We've seen the attitude of the false teachers. We've seen the interest of the false teachers. We've seen the effects of false teaching. We've seen the condition of the false teachers. And now we have the motivation of false teachers. He tells us what they're all about. He says, who suppose that godliness is a means of what? Gain. What does he mean by that? Well, he means by that simply this. They are in it for what they can get out of it. And what they hope to get out of it is material and financial gain. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, precisely how they were making money from their teaching, we are not told. But behind the facade, behind the supposed intellectualism and super piety, lay a desire, Paul says, for personal gain. In one way or another, they were guilty of avarice, which is, and I quote, extreme greed for money or gain. Greed has always been a danger for the church. This, one commentator writes, was true in the Middle Ages, when the sale of indulgences made salvation something that only money could buy. But it is equally true today. The bookstores, mail order catalogs are full of religious merchandise. And on television, if you watch Christian programming, on TV, and I hope you don't, but if you do, I can guarantee that most of those men that you listen to are about the same thing. They're about you giving money to their ministry, and they always call it seed gifts. You giving money to their ministry, not to your local church, but to their ministry, and they guarantee you that if you give that money, if you plant that seed, it's going to grow into a financial harvest. And what it grows into is a financial harvest for them. They're the ones who end up with the airplanes. They're the ones who end up in million-dollar homes. They're the ones who end up going on expensive vacations. They're the one who profit. All because you have planted your seed gift. And the one who plants the gift isn't the one who prospers. It's the one who receives the gift. Now, is it any wonder that there are many people outside the church who think that what the church is all about is money? And what most pastors are all about, and believe me, I hear this, that what most pastors are all about is financial gain. And the reason that they think that is because of what they see on TV and what they hear on the radio and on the television. They hear the gospel being peddled by men who are seeking to gain financially from the ministry. And there were such men in that day and age, and so it shouldn't surprise us if throughout history and even in our own day and age, we continue to see such men who believe that godliness is a means of gain. Paul says then at the end of verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. Now that is not in some of the manuscripts, and therefore may not be in your translation. And even though it may not be in the manuscript at that point, Paul in another place says basically the same thing to Timothy, that he is to remove himself from such people. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes of men having a form of godliness but denying its power, and then he commands Timothy, turn away from such people. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul commands Timothy to have nothing to do with the hypocrites he has described in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 3. So it isn't out of the realm of possibility that Paul actually would have written something similar to Timothy in his first letter in regards to false teachers. Don't keep company with them. Remove yourself. Withdraw yourself from them. Why? Well, because Paul has written elsewhere, bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. You're going to be influenced by their false teaching, just like, remember Peter? He was led astray by the Judaizers that came down from Jerusalem that we read about in Galatians, the book of Galatians. And what happened? Even Barnabas, Paul says, was led astray. Why? You hang out with these guys, it's going to have an impact. It's going to have an effect. So move away from them. And that is good advice for us as well. Know who the false teachers are. Know what they are about. And withdraw yourself from them. Turn the TV off. Turn the radio off. Don't buy their books. Don't give them your seed gift. Withdraw yourself from them. And then Paul goes on to say, now, lest you think, Timothy, I'm saying something negative about godliness. I am not. He says, now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And what he is saying there to Timothy is simply this. Godliness in itself is great gain. What does it mean to be godly? It means to be Christ-like. And isn't that what the Holy Spirit, using the means of grace, is doing in your life and mine? Isn't He at work conforming us into whose image? Into the image of Christ. We are to be growing in godliness, growing in Christ-likeness. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is that godliness in and of itself is great gain. What can be better than being more like Christ? That, Paul says, is not just gain. It is great gain. And just think about this. And this is astonishing. The God who is at work within you, as Tom mentioned this morning, to will and to do of His good pleasure, that God who by His Spirit, using the means of grace, is drawing you up into godliness, is producing in you and from you good works, that God is going to reward you for those works that He has wrought by His own Spirit. Isn't that something? We don't deserve anything from God. And yet, He is going to reward us for those things produced by His Spirit in and through us. Godliness is great gain. But here's the catch. It is godliness with what? With contentment. It is godliness with contentment. And Paul is going to go on and give us three things about contentment that we are to know and to keep in mind as we live. Three things that will help produce contentment within us. And we'll talk about those next week. But once again, let me remind you of the importance of knowing the truth. The importance of being committed to the truth. The importance of standing fast on the truth. The importance of not being led astray by every wind of doctrine. The importance of not drifting away in your thought. Not drifting away from the Word of God and what is taught in the Scripture. What has been given to us for faith and practice. Don't drift. Don't drift. Stand firm on the truth. And hold your elders accountable for standing fast in that truth themselves. Because if they do not, then brothers and sisters, that puts your soul in jeopardy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth that Paul gives to us in relationship to false teachers. Father, we could wish that such were not present in our own day and age, but we know that there are many of them in the church, even in the United States. And we know, Father, that these men who teach heterodoxy, many of them have a large following. And Father, it is at times easy for us to think that perhaps they are right. Oh Father, let us not think such things. Let us hold fast to that truth we have been given. Let us contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Father, help us to be orthodox in our teaching. And help us also, Father, not only to know the truth that You have given to us in Your Word, but help us, Father, to walk in that truth. For Your honor and glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.